Well, we give our attention then to God's own word, Hosea chapter 12. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice and wait continually for your God. A merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich, I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have commented often in our study on Hosea that the opening three chapters, which set before us the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, those opening three chapters are the lens through which we are to read and understand all the rest of this prophecy. And that's an important thing for us to remember tonight as we come to chapter 12, which in many respects seems a very difficult and hard word. And so as we think back to the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, we perhaps think back to our own wedding days, or perhaps look forward to a wedding day. There are many, many beautiful things in a wedding ceremony. There is the exchange of wedding vows, where the bride and the groom promise their lifelong commitment to each other. There is the exchange of wedding rings, a symbol of our constant faithfulness and abiding love to one another. There is the declaration of marriage, where the bride and groom are pronounced husband and wife. There is the kiss following that declaration, where the love of husband and wife is so great there is no shame in publicly displaying it to all. There are many beautiful things in a wedding ceremony and on the wedding day, but the climax of the wedding ceremony is reserved for the end. It's the presentation of the couple, where the husband and wife are introduced for the very first time with the husband's last name. The wife will never bear her old name again. Her identity is now bound up with her husband. And her husband will never bear his name by himself again. His identity is now bestowed upon his wife. Well, in the story of Hosea and Gomer, this is the thing that was sadly and tragically forgotten. Though Hosea never forgot who he was to his wife, always the faithful husband, it was Gomer who forgot who she was to her husband. His name meant very little to her at all. And the sadness and the tragedy of that story is found in this, that the marriage of Hosea and Gomer, in which Hosea proves himself to be a faithful husband and Gomer proves herself to be a faithless wife, that marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and his people. A relationship that his people oftentimes forget. And so you have verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. Ephraim, we are told here, feeds on the wind. Literally in the Hebrew, Ephraim pastures on the wind. Over and over again throughout the history of Israel, God has shown himself to be the shepherd of his people, the one who leads them to green pastures in which to feed. But they are stubborn sheep and foolish. And instead of feeding in the green pastures where their good shepherd has led them, they literally are trying to eat the wind. As if they can get their nourishment from the air that surrounds them. And they do this all day long. They've turned away from God, with the result that they multiply falsehood and violence. They increase their sin daily. They make a covenant with Assyria. They bring oil to Egypt. Their heart is so messed up. They not only reject God as their husband, they can't even stay committed to their adulterous relationships, vacillating always between Assyria and Egypt. They've forgotten the one to whom they belong. They've forgotten the one whose name they bear. And so verse 2, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. We are reminded again, this is covenant lawsuit. God is bringing charges against Israel. This is the faithful husband bringing charges against his faithless wife, now in a court of law. God remembers who he is to his wife, but Israel has forgotten who she is to her husband. If I may put it this way, Israel has broken her wedding vows. She's thrown away her ring. She's rejected the declaration of marriage. She's now giving her kisses and affection to others. She is reverting back to her old name, to what she once was. And so you have the introduction now in verses 3 through 4 of the story that was very much familiar to Israel, which is very much familiar to us also. We have the introduction of the story of Jacob. And the focus upon his name. Look at verses 3 and 4. Jacob was mentioned in verse 2, and then the story is told in verses 3 and 4. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. Look at each of these statements together here. They give us the whole story of Jacob. It begins in verse 3. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel. Boys and girls, you remember the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau and how Jacob came out holding on to his brother Esau's heel. The story is recorded in Genesis 25. Already in his birth, Jacob revealed his character. It was almost as if he was already then seeking to take that which belonged to his brother. There is something sinister, sinful, and even serpentine in this action. It's as if Jacob were seeking to strike his brother's heel. His name fit him well. Jacob literally means supplanter, deceiver. And you may remember that story later on when Esau was swindled out of his birthright and then had the blessing stolen from him as well, that he said of Jacob, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times," literally in the Hebrew. "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has Jacobed me these two times." This was his name. And this was his nature. But it wasn't the end of the story. The story goes on. We read at the end of verse 3, "In his manhood he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor." And again, you remember the story. It's recorded in Genesis 32, now some 20 years later. It was the night before Jacob met Esau again, and he was filled with great fear, and understandably so. He had struck his brother's heel, and now he was fearful that these 20 plus years later, his brother would crush his head. So you remember what he did. He sent gifts ahead of him to pacify and to placate Esau. And it's an indication to us, even these 20 plus years later, how messed up Jacob still was. When he had first fled from Esau, he came to that place where he took a stone as his pillow. And he had a dream, a vision. And God revealed himself to Jacob as the God of his fathers, the God who would bring him back to the land. And you remember what Jacob did at that point. He made a vow, a promise to the Lord. He said, "If indeed you bring me back to this land, I will give you a tenth of all that I have." And in those 20 years, as Jacob served his uncle Laban for his wife, the Lord blessed him abundantly and was with him every step of the way. And yet now we find him, the night before he's going to meet Esau, we find him giving much of what he had, not to God who had shielded him, but to his brother who 20 years ago had wanted to kill him. You see, he was still the same old Jacob, bargaining, swindling, deceiving, supplanting. But it wasn't the end of the story. Because that night, you remember, he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And that angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. He wrestled with him that night, and you remember the Lord touched Jacob's hip socket, making it abundantly clear to Jacob that he could not win this match. The only way he could win the match is if the Lord himself blessed him. And so you remember Jacob's statement to the Lord, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." This was Jacob making a great statement, finally, of faith. Not a reliance upon his own strength, but a recognition that he was a broken man. And he could not attain the blessing that he so desperately wanted by his own efforts, by his own works. That the only way he could attain the blessing is if God in grace blessed him. And so he said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me. You may crush my head, but I won't let go." And God blessed him. And God changed his name that night from Jacob to Israel. From supplanter to one who strives with the Lord. And still not the end of the story. Because we go on at the end of verse 4, "He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." The reference here is not to Jacob's first meeting with God at Bethel, that night that he took the stone for a pillow and set up an altar to the Lord and named the place Bethel, house of God. The reference is not to Jacob's first meeting with God at Bethel, but to the second meeting. Genesis 35. where God said to Jacob again, Israel shall be your name. The change in the name reflecting the change in the man. But that's not all God said to Jacob, to Israel. He changed his name, but God also revealed his own name. He said, I am God Almighty, and I never change. This was God's revelation not only to Jacob, but to all of Israel. You see that at the end of verse 4, he met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. You see, Israel is brought into this drama. They are brought into this story of redemption. This is their story. And you see the revelation of God's name there in verse 5. The Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. Yahweh, his covenant name. He is the God of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth. Boys and girls, maybe you remember the great hymn of Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. There is that phrase in that beautiful song, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Lord Sabaoth literally means God of armies, the Lord of hosts. And it's a significant revelation of his name here. He is the God of armies, the God who is able to conquer all, even the most deceptive of sinners. I love the way one author put it, commenting on this verse. He said, Jacob's history of guilt is overcome by Yahweh's saving history. Jacob's history of guilt is overcome by Yahweh's saving history. And isn't that your story and mine by God's grace? Our history of guilt overcome by the history of salvation. By what God, the God of hosts, the God of armies has done. He is a God who conquers sinners. And we sang of that tonight, didn't we? We come to sing the triumphs of his grace. Well, this is the wonderful history that God is holding before Israel now. You see it revealed in verse 6. So you, by the help of your God, return. You see, God is a God who is merciful to sinners. He is a friend for sinners. He is the one who draws sinners back to himself. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. We see the revelation of God's name so often in Scripture. I think of the wonderful revelation in Exodus 34. God is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, even in this late hour of Israel's history. This is the God who is their God. This is the God who has placed his name upon them. This is his memorial name, our text says. Not just the name that they must remember. Yes, we need to remember that God is a merciful God, but even more than that, it's the name that God himself remembers. And that's what makes all of this good news. God never forgets who he is. A God merciful and gracious. A God long-suffering and abounding in steadfast love. A God who forgives transgressions and iniquity and sin. He never forgets who he is to his people, even when his people forget. And that's what Israel has done. You see a very strong contrast at the end of verses 5 and 6 where God gives this wonderful revelation of his name. And then verse 7 begins literally, a Canaanite, that's what the Hebrew says, a Canaanite in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. So here is the great name of God, the God who is forever faithful, a covenant-keeping God, a God who continues in steadfast love and mercy to his people. And here is Israel, now identified as Canaanites. The contrast couldn't be greater. Israel has made herself no different than the Canaanites, as though they were never a covenant people at all. This has become their name because this is how they behave. This is how they act. This is how they live. They've forgotten their wedding vows. They've cast away their wedding ring. They've rejected the wedding declaration. They've given their affection to another. They've forgotten the name of the one to whom they belong. Look at verse 8. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." They boast in their wealth and they become blind to their sin. And so they have no need for God. They've forgotten their own story. But God hasn't forgotten. Look at verse 9. "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." Here, God reminds them again of their history, of their story. God identifies himself still as their God, the great king who brought them up out of Egypt, and now the king who will discipline them, sending them into exile, making them dwell again, as it were, in tents. And you remember when they dwelt in tents, you remember where they were at in the story of redemption. They had already been redeemed from the land of Egypt, but they were not yet in possession of the land flowing with milk and honey. And now God is going to discipline them by bringing them back to that status. Still a redeemed people, but they've lost the title to the land. The land flowing with milk and honey. They've lost the title because of their sin. They've broken their vows. They've broken the covenant. They've transgressed God's ways. And so back to the desert they must go to learn again the name of their God, to learn again to depend upon him, to learn what Jacob needed to learn, to be broken in their sin, to learn that by their own obedience, by their own works, by their own actions, they cannot attain or keep the promised land. They must learn to live upon God, not only upon the bread that he gives, but upon his word. For man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so in the final verses here, as we begin to wrap up, you notice a focus upon God's word. Look at verse 10. "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables." God gave his word to his people through his servants, the prophets. There is a great connection between the prophets and the word of God. The prophets were prosecutors of the covenant. Now, Pastor Reed has been taking us through the book of Deuteronomy, this wonderful covenant document. And what is Hosea doing? He's bringing the people back to that covenant. And he's warning them of the curses of the covenant if they continue in their sinful and rebellious ways. But he's also holding before them the blessings of the new covenant that God will bring according to his grace. You see the warnings in verse 11. "If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars also are like stone heaps on the furrows of the field." Israel was continuing in their sin, continuing in their adulterous ways, thinking that they could pacify God by simply going through the motions. So they were building their altars and they were offering their sacrifices. But Hosea says, "Your altars are meaningless. going through the motions. In fact, your altars are more than meaningless. They're actually a deterrent to the fruitfulness and the harvest that God expects. They're like a heap of stones in the furrows of the field. When one goes to plow and to reap the harvest, those stones get in the way. It's what your altars have become. They're not helping you on the way to God because you've been blinded by your sin and you see not your need for a Savior. This is where their sin has led them. And so exile is on the horizon. And yet there is also hope here, verses 12 and 13, as Hosea heralds the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Now Hosea is taking those two great stories from Israel's history, the story of Jacob, the story of the Exodus. He's bringing them together and he's reminding us that even as Jacob fled and served for his wife by guarding sheep, so God sent his servant Moses, a prophet, with the word of God to Egypt to secure for himself his wife. And he secured his wife. And he kept his wife by his word. But with this tragic result, verse 14, Ephraim has given bitter provocation. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. What is Ephraim's bitter provocation? Well, it's simply this. She is a wife who will not listen anymore to the loving, gracious words of her husband. Israel has God's word, but has rejected it. This is the bride saying to the groom, "Your vows to me mean nothing." This is the wife saying to the husband, "I don't want your name. I don't want to be identified with you anymore." This is Gomer saying to Hosea, "I'd rather have the auction block than have you." And so to the auction block they go. To exile they go. That's where we would all go if left to ourselves. That would be the end of the story if God did not intervene. That would be the end of the story if God forgot his name. But because God never forgets his name, it's not the end of the story. For ultimately, God does not leave our guilt on us. Nor does he repay us for our disgraceful deeds. Instead, what God has done is this. He puts our guilt on his Son and repays us for his Son's deeds. Takes away our sin and puts it on his Son's shoulders and takes his Son's righteousness and clothes us with it. He conquers us. Our history of guilt is overcome by what he has done in history in the gift of his own Son. His heel was bruised at the cross, but with that bruised heel, he crushed the serpent's head. And why did he do this? Because God cannot and does not forget his name. When Hosea says in verse 5 of our chapter that the Lord is his memorial name, he is not simply calling the people to remember God's name. He is saying something far more significant than that. He is saying that God always remembers his own name. God always remembers who he is and who he is in relation to his people, his bride. His wife. He loves us so much, He gave His Son for us to make wretches like us His treasure. He's redeemed us and He will never cast us out. He's given us the title to the tree of life. Emmanuel's land is ours. And though we often forget that, He doesn't forget. And that's why He gives us His word. And that's why He gives us the sacrament, to assure us and to remind us that He never forgets. When Jesus commands us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper to do this in remembrance of me, He's not simply telling us to remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. When Jesus commands us to do this in remembrance of me, He's proclaiming the gospel to us. The Lord's Supper is a proclamation of Christ's death till He come. It's the proclamation that our husband has laid down His life for us, His bride. It's the proclamation that our great Hosea has taken our place on the auction block and has given us life. It's God proclaiming the gospel to us. It's God setting the table for us. We don't bring the dishes or the meal. He sets the table. He brings the feast. Everything comes from Him, even our name. In the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we're given a beautiful description of Emmanuel's land, that land to which we have been given title, that land that is our possession through the finished work of Christ. And there we read this: "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." His name will be on their foreheads. If something is written on your forehead, you can't read it. Can't see what's there on your forehead. Why then would God place His name on our foreheads? It's not so that we remember, but it's to tell us that God does. He does remember. It means, beloved, He will never, never look upon you without seeing His name. When all you see is your sin, all He sees is His Son. And that's good news. And that's the gospel. What a climax to our wedding day. He's given you His vows in His word. He's given you the symbol of His constant faithfulness and abiding love in the sacraments. He's declared His love and shown His love for you in the cross. And He's given you His name. You bear your husband's name, now and forever. Not so much because you remember it, but because he does. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful for your covenant faithfulness, for your steadfast love. How often we are and prove ourselves to be a faithless bride. How often we stray into our adulterous ways, and how quickly we forget the name that we bear. But you are a God who never forgets. You are a husband who is forever faithful. You are our great Hosea. And we thank you that in your Son you have taken our place on the auction block and have borne the curse we deserve and have given to us such wonderful and beautiful wedding garments. We thank you that you remember and that you look upon us always in your Son. And so may it be our joy and our delight to come to the table of the Lord, this foretaste of the great wedding banquet of the bride and the Lamb, where we may be nourished unto everlasting life with the bread and the wine, with the body and blood of Christ, our dear Savior, who has loved us so. So let us come with joy and with gladness to the table of the Lord, knowing that you remember and that you never forget and that you are our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.